book of 1 Kings, page 379, 1 Kings 17, for our Old Testament reading. And we'll begin reading at verse 8 and read to the end of the chapter. One Kings 17, beginning at verse 8. Listen, this is the word of God. Then the word of the Lord came to Elijah. Arise, go to Zarephath, which belongs to Sidon, and dwell there. Behold, I have commanded a widow there to feed you. So he arose and went to Zarephath, and when he came to the gate of the city, behold, a widow was there gathering sticks. And he called to her and said, bring me a little water in a vessel that I may drink. And as she was going to bring it, he called to her and said, bring me a morsel of bread in your hand. And she said, as the Lord your God lives, I have nothing baked, only a handful of flour in a jar and a little oil in a jug. And now I am gathering a couple of sticks that I may go in and prepare it for myself and my son, that we may eat it and die. And Elijah said to her, do not fear. Go and do as you have said, but first make me a little cake of it and bring it to me, and afterward make something for yourself and your son. For thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, the jar of flour shall not be spent, and the jug of oil shall not be empty until the day that the Lord sends rain upon the earth. And she went and did as Elijah said, and she and he and her household ate for many days. The jar of flour was not spent, neither did the jug of oil become empty, according to the word of the Lord that he spoke by Elijah. After this, the son of the woman, the mistress of the house, became ill, and his illness was so severe that there was no breath left in him. And she said to Elijah, what have you against me, O man of God? You have come to me to bring my sin to remembrance and to cause the death of my son. And he said to her, give me your son. And he took him from her arms and carried him up into the upper chamber where he lodged and laid him on his own bed. And he cried to the Lord, O Lord my God, have you brought calamity even upon the widow with whom I sojourned by killing her son? Then he stretched himself upon the child three times and crying to the Lord, O Lord my God, let this child's life come into him again. And the Lord listened to the voice of Elijah, and the life of the child came into him again, and he revived. And Elijah took the child and brought him down from the upper chamber into the house and delivered him to his mother. And Elijah said, see, your son lives. And the woman said to Elijah, now I know that you are a man of God and that the word of the Lord in your mouth is truth. And then if you would turn to the New Testament, to the letter of James found on page 1289, 1289, James 1, and you should know where that is by now, since this is the 10th sermon on the first chapter, but it's also the last one. James 1, and I'll read the last two verses of the chapter. If anyone thinks he is religious and does not bridle his tongue, but deceives his heart, this person's religion is worthless. Religion that is pure and undefiled before God the Father is this, to visit orphans and widows in their affliction, and to keep oneself unstained from the world. The grass withers, the flower falls, but the word of our God will stand forever. Like father, like son. We're all familiar with that adage, and it often rings true in our own experience. Sometimes that family similarity causes us no grief, like sometimes I find myself unwittingly standing the same way that my father would. And I wonder, how in the world does that happen? At other times, that family similarity brings us joy, like when our sons regale others with the jokes that you told them and that they at one time pretended to dislike. At other times, family similarity brings us sadness when you see your own struggles of sin writ large in the lives of your children. But whatever the situation is, it's true, like father, like son, that sons carry out the father's characteristics in their own way, in their own lives. And what is true of us biologically is also true of us spiritually. That those who are Christians will act like their father in heaven. You'll know that in the beginning that God created us to be the children of God, and when we rebelled against God, we became aligned with another family, and we were, as Jesus so strikingly says in John 8, we were of our father, the devil. But God has come to us in grace. And when he saves us, he refamiliarizes us. That is, he brings us back into his family so that we are the children of God. And that's very much in the background of James' thinking here. You might remember as he spoke about how in verse 18 of chapter 1, how God gave us new birth. He brought us forth through the word of truth. And here in chapter 1, verse 26, he talks about religion that is pure and undefiled before God the Father. And what he's saying in these last two verses of this chapter is that the Father's characteristics ought to flow out of our life. That even as he is, so we ought to be. That as children of God, we are to be godlike. In fact, James does just more than tell us that truth. He actually says that one of the ways that you can see whether your religion has any value and whether your confession of being a Christian has any veracity, that is truth, one of the ways that you can determine that is by examining your life and to see whether the Father's life is being carried out in your life. Whether someone looks at you and says, like father, like son. It is, James says, proof of our spiritual life when we see the characteristics of a God our Father played out in our day-to-day lives. And so what James does in these two verses is give us three ways that we can examine ourselves to see how godlike we are. And to see whether our religion is of any worth and our confession is of any truth. He says that a son of the Father will bridle his tongue, will have compassion for the needy, and will be marked by a passion for purity. First of all, then, he will be one who bridles his tongue. If anyone, James says, thinks he is religious and does not bridle his tongue but deceives his heart, this person is worthless. And what James is doing here is picking up on what our Lord, his elder brother, said in Luke 6, verse 45, that the tongue is one of the clearest indications of where our heart is, because it is out of the overflow of our heart that our tongues speak. And James is saying here that one who is a son of God is marked by a bridled tongue. Now we know that bridles are control features in horse riding. And so James is saying that the Christian is someone whose tongue is controlled. Now usually when we think about this verse, we think about those who talk too much. And because of their incessant talking, they bridle other people's tongues because he cannot get a word in edgewise. Or perhaps we think about people whose religion is all talk. They know the right things to say, but there is no correspondence between what they say and how they live. But I think that James is saying something else here. You know that bridles are used not just to restrain a horse, but to direct the horse. Now, I am decidedly not speaking from experience. Usually when I go horseback riding, my horse does exactly what the horse in front of it does. Or if there is no horse in front of it, the horse does whatever it wants. However I spur or pull on the reins or speak to it, I'm just no good at horseback riding. But I do know that the bridle is used to refrain the horse from going on. And similarly with the tongue. So that the one who bridles his tongue is the one who controls it so that nothing ungodlike comes out. So that there's no gossip highlighting other people's weaknesses. There's no slander. There's no filthy talk or coarse jesting or obscene language. There are no lies that issue from this person's mouth. James is saying you need to bridle your tongue so that you don't say things that are displeasing to God. But bridles are also guides. You pull the bridle so the horse goes the one way or the other. And James says that a child of God is someone who controls their tongues and uses them in ways that honor God and reflect his character. So sometimes we don't speak at all because that's the better part of wisdom. We refrain from speaking. But at other times, a bridle tongue calls us to speak. Imagine you're in a conversation and someone is speaking evil of a fellow Christian. That's not the time to be silent. You need to speak in defense of your brother or sister. Or you need to speak at that time in rebuke of the one who is speaking evil. That's not a time for silence. You need to guide your tongue to speak the right things. Or if the honor of Christ is maligned, or if you have an opportunity to speak in witness of Christ to those around you, you need to guide your tongue that way. Or if you see a brother or sister who's discouraged, in despair, you need to use your tongue to bring cheer and joy. You need to compliment those who serve God well, to encourage and spur on your brothers and sisters in the Christian walk. James is saying, you need to control your tongue so that you do not do what your tongue ought not to do, and that you do what you ought to do with your tongue. And the goal here, of course, is God-likeness. That you are to speak as God speaks. Just think of the way Satan speaks by way of contrast. His words are devastating. They are deceptive. Just think of what he said in the garden to our first parent, Eve. And how he continually accuses us before the throne of God. And how he insinuates lies about God to us. Satan speaks only evil. And he has spoken lies from the beginning. And we are not to be like him. Instead, we're to speak like God. And James has told us how God speaks. He speaks the word of truth, James 1 verse 18. He has no lies. Everything he speaks is true, without error in any way. And his speech is always life-giving, aimed for blessing. His first words to our parents in the garden were words of blessing. So that, like father, like son, a Christian is someone who bridles his tongue. But then, secondly, notice what James says in verse 27. He talks about religion that is pure and undefiled before God the Father, And one of the characteristics of that is to visit orphans and widows in their affliction. What James is doing here is picking out the most vulnerable of society, the widow who has no husband to protect or to provide for her. They were often the objects of abuse. Or the orphan who has no father or mother to take care of him, to provide for him, to teach him and guide him in the way of life. James takes the most vulnerable of society and says, this is what a Christian is. It's someone who has compassion for the weak, the helpless, the vulnerable, those who cannot give, but who must only receive. And the church has always been on the forefront of the care of the needy. Hospitals throughout the world have been established by Christians. Christians have been involved in foster care and in adoption of vulnerable children. They are the ones who have served the needy. They are the ones who have educated the ignorant, who have established Sunday schools, who have promoted care and laws which protected young children from working, who have pursued the abolition of slavery. It is Christians who have gone to the ends of the earth to bring the message of salvation so that those benighted souls who live in ignorance of God's grace in Jesus Christ might have life and liberty in Him. Christians have always been at the forefront of care for the needy. And the reason they have done that is because they are children of the Father, and His heart of compassion flows through them into the world. Just remember just one instance of many instances in the Old Testament as God is described as a compassionate God. Deuteronomy 10, verse 17, we read there, "For the Lord your God is God of gods and Lord of lords, the great, the mighty, and the awesome God, who is not partial and takes no bribes." Usually bribes were taken in order to rob the poor of justice. God's not like that. He executes justice for the fatherless and the widow, and loves the sojourner, giving him food and clothing. Love the sojourner, therefore, for you are sojourners in the land of Egypt. You see how godlike it is to care for the needy, those in prison, those who are persecuted for faith in Jesus Christ, those who are sick and lonely, not just out there, but the lonely within our congregation, the children who are on the fringe, who don't appear to have any friends, the others in our congregation who are on the outside of our congregation, who don't seem to fit in as well. These are the people that we ought to care for and pursue, because that's what God Himself does. That's why we sang from Psalm 68 that God cares for the widows and the orphans, and He puts the lonely in families and has compassion and shows them consolation. And this is not something just theoretical for those of us who are Christian believers. This has been our experience as well, that we are what we are as Christians, not because of who we are, by dint of sheer effort or by strength of character. We were helpless, dead in our trespasses and sins in which we once walked. But God, who is rich in mercy, had compassion upon us in our need. He came to us in our ruin and helplessness, and He has redeemed us by His grace. This is what Moses says here in Deuteronomy 10. Remember that you were a sojourner in Egypt, and because God was so kind to you in Egypt and brought you out, you are then to reflect that kindness in your dealings with sojourners. That's the motivating heart for compassion as believers, that we have been recipients of such tenderness. And God is reshaping us so that we then become compassionate and tender to those in need. We look at people who've made a mess of their life, and rather than shaking our heads and wondering why in the world they can't get their lives together like we do, we are kind and patient with them. We're not harsh and callous with those who can't seem to get things together. At least we shouldn't be. We don't shun those who are peculiar or idiosyncratic, but we welcome all, even as God has welcomed us. It's true, though, isn't it, that this is not always the way that we act. Sometimes we can be callous and harsh to those who struggle in their Christian life or in their material life. We don't have time to help those in need. We're indifferent to the plight of children who are orphans. We don't want to be inconvenienced by fostering or adopting or going out of our way to help those in need. James says that religion that is pure and undefiled before God the Father is this, that we visit orphans and widows in their affliction. That's godlike. But then there's a third characteristic that James highlights, and that's in the end of verse 27, and to keep oneself unstained from the world. That is, a Christian is one who has a passion for purity. And when James speaks about the world here, he's speaking about life lived godlessly, without any reference to God at all, because he's completely irrelevant to our existence. There's no concern for his ways. There's no recognition of his laws. It's life lived without God. Now, of course, we might say that we could never be guilty of that. But the fact of the matter is that we can be very worldly in our thinking and in our practices. One of the great banes of the Old Testament church, the people of Israel, is that they were syncretists. You know, when they were worshiping Baal or the Asherah, it's not that they denied that their God was the God, the Lord, who brought them out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. No, they would gladly affirm that as well. But they thought that they could mix the worship of God with the worship of Baals. This was Ahab in Elijah's time. This was his great problem. He had a wife who wanted to worship Baal, and he succumbed to the pressure and tried to syncretize the worship of God and Baal in Israel. And Elijah comes out and says, if the Lord is God, then serve him. Why are you halting between two opinions? I forget how the ESV says it. But why are you straddling the line? Why are you trying to do both? You cannot be both. As James will later say, those who wish to be a friend of the world become enemies of God. It used to be common in the church to warn against worldliness. Of course, some of you might remember the big three worldly activities that Christians ought not to engage in, it was said. Dancing, card playing, and there was one more. Movies, that's right. But no one speaks about worldliness anymore because we're so afraid of being accused of being legalistic, of setting down rules and laws for Christians to live by. We're under grace, we're not under law. But our failure to warn against worldliness has not done the church much good. We've imbibed and absorbed so much of the world's thinking in the way that we live, the purchases that we make, the way that we use our time, the size of our families, the expectations that we have for our children, the love of money and the pleasures that money provides. That the church has become a worldly place, often for the main part, apart from the hour or two on the Lord's Day that we spend in the house of God, that the church has become virtually indistinguishable from the surrounding culture. That's a sad thing. And it's so ungodlike. James says that as Christians we are to keep ourselves unstained from the world. He's saying what Paul said in Romans 12 verse 2, that we're not to be conformed to this world, but to be transformed by the renewing of the mind. We ought to be a distinct people, because we are a distinct people. We've been taken out of the world and brought into the church. We have a different master, a different God. We have different goals, different futures, different priorities. We share much in common with the world around us. But anything that is of value, of eternal weight, we do not share anything at all. And that fact ought to impact the way that we run our businesses and spend our time and raise our families. We ought not to be absorbing unthinkingly the world's priorities and principles. We're to keep ourselves unstained from the world. And again, this is so godlike. Remember the seraphim in Isaiah 6 as they stand before the throne and cry out, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God of hosts. God is light," John says, "and in him there is no darkness at all. His eyes," Habakkuk says, "are too pure to behold evil." With him, the psalmist says, "the wicked cannot dwell." And the saints say in Psalm 92 that we can find no unrighteousness in God at all. So like Father, like Son, pure, and pure as well, a son of the Father has a passion for purity. So here is religion that is pure and undefiled before God. Here's religion that is acceptable before God. It is a bridled tongue, compassion for the needy, passion for purity. Now, you ought not to think that James doesn't think that more things are necessary for a pure and undefiled religion. He's not dissing attending worship or reading the word or evangelism or anything of that nature. But our religion that is pure and undefiled, though it's more than these three characteristics, is never less than these three. This ought to characterize our lives. And you'll know that this was true of the only begotten Son of the Father. And a couple of times throughout the ministry of the Lord Jesus, the voice from heaven came and said, "This is my Son with whom I am well pleased." Well, what was it about our Lord Jesus that brought such pleasure to his Father? Well, it was simply this, that the Lord Jesus reflected the Father in his humanity. That when he came to earth as the God-man, John says in John 1, he has come to make the Father known. And so whatever is true of God the Father was reflected in the life of God the Son. And so think about how our Lord Jesus used his tongue. He had a bridled tongue. Whatever he spoke was aimed for blessing, to convey the grace of God that he had come to purchase. It is true that he didn't always speak. When he was falsely accused, he did not defend himself. But his tongue was always used for blessing. He had a bridled tongue. so that the people were astonished, Luke 4, it says, at the graciousness of his words. And think about his compassion for the needy. I'm reading through Luke's gospel at the present, and it's astonishing again to see the kindness and the tenderness and the love and the affection of the Lord Jesus for people, particularly for those in need. Just this morning, there's these 10 lepers cry out for mercy, and he heals them all. He's tender to the widows. He feeds the hungry. He's kind to people in need. Christ is the preeminent, compassionate one who visits orphans and widows in their affliction. In fact, he is so compassionate that he went to the cross to rescue the needy from the ruin that they had brought upon themselves by their rebellion against God. Jesus had a bridled tongue. Jesus had compassion for the needy, and Jesus had passion for purity. Remember Pontius Pilate's words. 3 times, I can find no fault in this man. Jesus' food was to do the will of his heavenly Father. Even when he was sorely tempted in weakness in the wilderness, he did not give in to the schemes and lies of the enemy. In fact, so committed was he to doing his Father's will, though he lived in the world, he did not imbibe the world's principles. So committed was he to doing his Father's will that when his Father's will meant the death of the cross and the curse of God, he said, not my will, but your will be done. So here is the Son of the Father par excellence. And the greatest of Christians are those who are most like the Lord Jesus, because they are most like their Heavenly Father. That's why I read from 1 Samuel 17. It was, or 1 Kings 17 rather. It was striking to me as I thought about this passage, how Elijah encapsulates, as the prophet of God, the forerunner in terms of a type of Christ, of the Lord Jesus, how he so encapsulates these verses. Where does he go? He goes to the widow. What does he do? He has compassion on her. And he provides food, raises her son from the dead. And he's one who speaks the word of the Lord. Remember what the widow said at the end. Now I know that the word of the Lord in your mouth is true. He had a bridled tongue, Elijah. And one of the reasons that he faced so much opposition from Ahab and Jezebel is because he kept himself unstained from the world. He would not enter in to the syncretistic worship of Israel of his day. The greatest Christians are those who are most like Christ. Elijah is one of that. And so Jesus is our model, but he's also the way to this kind of godlike life. I imagine that some of you are thinking, there are things that need to change in my life. I need to speak more or less depending on the situation. I need to be more compassionate to those in need, the broken, the ruined, the sad, the lonely. And I need to be more careful about absorbing and participating in the things of this world. And it's possible for you to see that your life lacks these sorts of fruits and think that the solution then is to pursue those things in your life. That'd be like a farmer looking at his orange tree says, man, this is a lousy tree. Let me go to the supermarket and get some oranges and paste them on with Gorilla Glue or something like that. That's not the way you're to do it. This is not a call to work harder or to rearrange your life by dint of effort and sheer determination. Because not only is Jesus the model, but Jesus is the way. Remember what Paul says in Galatians 2, verse 20. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And so it's only through union with Christ, by faith in Jesus Christ, that the life of Christ will then be reflected in your life. It is only by trusting in the Savior and cultivating that relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ that will then, by the Spirit's help, direct you to pursue the things that are Christ-like, which are in turn God-like, and to eschew and shun everything that is unbecoming of the Savior and fellowship with him. So James is not recommending just work harder, strive more, get going. He knows the gospel well enough to know that to be this kind of person, godlike, necessitates a close union with the Lord Jesus Christ by faith, so that the life of Christ is lived through you, so that his goodness shines out from you, and so that you will, like the Savior, have a bridled tongue, a compassionate heart, and a passion for purity. So that, as Paul says in Romans 8, Christ would be the one you're conformed to, and that he would be the firstborn among many brothers, sons of the Heavenly Father. Let's pray together. Our gracious God, we thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ, who is not only our model, but who is also our Savior, and the one in whom we live and move and have our being. We pray that you would strengthen us by your Holy Spirit, that we might be drawn closer and in a deeper fellowship and relationship with the Lord Jesus, and that our lives would more and more look like his, in order to bring honor to you and to please you by pure and undefiled religion. We confess our sins and our shortcomings, our failures, our self-centeredness, our harshness, our callousness, the way we misuse our tongues so often in things we say or things we don't say, the way that we are so shaped by our world's virtues and priorities. Lord, have mercy upon us. Sanctify us as a people, that as the body of Christ we might be like our head and bring honor and glory and pleasure to you and be testimonies to the world around us, so that they together with us might worship our God and Father. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Let us